You were very well served. I got to listen to the sermons over the last few weeks with Pastor Tyler walking through this scene of the leper and Pastor Andrew kind of dealing with a couple next scenes of the centurion and then a few verses after that. And so I'm going to kind of pick up the baton and carry on from there, but I will have to just sort of circle back around because what I want to do this morning is not just look at just kind of these little stories in isolation, but kind of pull them back together and say, what is it that Matthew is trying to show us? And obviously it's Jesus trying to show us who he is, but how Matthew does that is a brilliant thing. And so that's kind of the plan this morning, if all goes well. And for those that are working through the this new Wordly translation thing, we do understand that apparently it's not the greatest at some of the little expressions. And so if you could let us know, we can actually help it learn to translate those things a little better. So just bear that in mind. Hopefully over time, it gets a little bit more refined. Let me start with a story, and then it'll help you understand kind of where my thoughts go in this passage. When I was 15, knowing I was about to drive, I was pretty eager. I went to my dad and I said, Dad, could we get a car? Could we rebuild a car? And so it set off the journey of getting this 1967 Camaro that when I was 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and a couple years after that, my dad and I rebuilt. Never really did drive the car, but it was sold and became the down payment of my wife and I's first house, which lots of people have said. It's like, oh, sure, you probably wish you still had that car. It's like, well, car or homelessness? I'm like, yeah, which way do you want to go there? So, but anyway, that happened, and so I've got pictures of the car. You know, every once in a while it comes up, and you know, tells stories of the car. My son, all the while hearing this, and never really, I wasn't really comprehending kind of some of the, you know, implications of this. But when he turned 16, he's like, "Hey, Dad, remember when you were 16? Your dad helped you rebuild a car. So, like, when's my turn?" Now, understand, in our family, it wasn't like Dad was buying a car, and so my, you know, instruction to him was like, well, if you can find a car and you can buy a car, I'll do my best to help you. So the car arrived. It was a 1987 Fiero GT. It had been in a storage lot. You know those ones where you drive by and you see the grass is growing up, and you're like, that car will never drive again. That car arrived in our house, and it began this wonderful process. Now, some of you know Fieros. If you don't, they were a wonderful, glorious experiment of Pontiac back in the 80s of deciding, it's like, we will build a car made out of plastic, and then we'll build it in such a way that it sometimes just bursts into flames. So the first couple years, they had a fairly notorious reputation. And once plastic, you've seen plastic burn, right? It's pretty spectacular. That was sort of the early years of Fiero. Now, there's two unique things about a Fiero. One is the plastic body, all the polymers, that was kind of space age ahead of its time. The other is that Pontiac, wanting to build a real sports car, knew that you can't put an engine at the front of a true sports car. We all know this, right? You got to put the engine mid-engine. So that means like behind the driver's seat, because that gives the better balance and handling. So if you open the hood of a Fiero, it's an empty space. There's a spare tire and kind of like a bit of a trunk. Then if you go to the back and open the trunk of the car, there's also a very small trunk right there. And then in front of it, in the most awkward place imagined by humanity, there is an engine. And this was the car that Isaac and I rebuilt over a couple of years. It was at times joyful, and then there were other times. Finally got the car on the road. Thanks to the help of YouTube, shop manuals, much frustration, a little bit of Grandpa's help as well. And then there were these moments, these unique moments, like YouTube can only take you so far. The shop manual, like you're feeling like you're reading something from a foreign country. It's like, how does this work? So thankfully, there is a man in our church, and I did tell him, he was actually in first service, so he knows already I was using this illustration. His name is Jonathan Leyoun. Jonathan Leyoun happens to be an incredibly gifted mechanic, and so I would call Jonathan up or send him an email. It's like, Jonathan, I'm looking under the right fender of the car, and there's a thing sticking out, and it's sort of shaped like, and you know, you give these, and Jonathan's like, well, here's what it is, and here's how you fix it. Then there were these times where even that wasn't enough, and I actually had to have Jonathan come to my house, and in the matter of moments, what I had spent hours on at times, it'd be just like, oh, you just reach in and do this. It was fixed. It was unbelievable. Now, here's the qualification. You don't get to go to Jonathan on a Sunday morning and go, hey, Jonathan, could you come out into the parking lot of the church and just listen to my car for a minute? You don't get to do that any more than you get to go to one of our doctors and nurses and say, hey, I've got this funny little skin tag thing on my back, right? Don't do that. We want him to be able to come to church and just worship the Lord, not have to think about cars. But he was an incredible help to me. Now, the car got finished. The car got on the road. Isaac started driving the car. It looked great. It was all nicely, freshly painted. Everything had been rebuilt. And then shortly after getting on the road, I get a call one day from Isaac at the side of the road at Polson Park on his way to his now wife's birthday party. They weren't dating at the time, but this was a pretty big day. He was driving to the girl of his dreams' birthday, and his car breaks down. He never made it to the birthday. The car gets towed home. We're like, what's going wrong? It's like the whole thing. I could stop driving, making horrible noises. I didn't really know what to do. Had no idea what was wrong. Called up Jonathan, described the problem. He's like, it's the clutch. I'm like, but we put a new clutch in. He's like, I know, but probably what's happened. And he literally described what he expected had happened. Now, to change the clutch in a Fiero, don't worry, we're going to get to God's word here real quick. You've got to either lift the engine out the top or lift the whole car up and leave the engine on the ground, right? This is how this thing's designed. Terrible design. Like, this is a massive job. Jonathan tells me what it is. Now, here's what I've learned about Jonathan. He knows a lot about cars. He's got the education. He's got the experience. He's got incredible skill. He can do things that I can't even begin to do somehow. And when he said that, I'm like, okay, that's what it is. That's the job that needs to be done. Eventually, we got the car fixed, and eventually Isaac sold the car, and we've all lived happily ever after. Now, here's the point of the illustration. To be an authority, you need to know some things. You have to have knowledge. You have to have skill. It's not just enough to have knowledge, right? Someone who just reads a whole bunch of books on how to build a house but has never swung a hammer, are you going to hire them to build your house? Probably not. They're not an authority. They have some knowledge, but not the skill. Somehow in the mix of skill and knowledge and ability and experience, we arrive at a point where we say, that person has authority to do that thing. Now, if I had some sort of medical condition, I don't think I would phone up Johnny and say, hey, my knee's making this kind of sound, it crunches, would you come over and just do something? Right? His authority is a certain type. There'd be other people who have a different kind of authority. And it all comes back to this. Here's the thought. In Matthew chapter 5-7, Jesus tells us how to live. Do this and not this. When someone does something to you, don't seek revenge. Turn the other cheek. If you live life seeking vengeance, it will destroy you. There'll be no joy, there'll be no peace, there'll be contentment, no contentment. But if you do this, there is blessing. If you live your life to lay up treasure on earth, it will rob you of everything. You will think somehow you'll become convinced it's going to give you security. It will not. But if you lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, there is great joy and eternal security in that. If you live your life worrying and just constantly fuming and kind of swirling in your and anxiousness, you might think somehow that's going to resolve your issues. It's not. And Jesus keeps coming back to this. If you think you can be righteous enough on your own, you can't. You need a righteousness that comes from outside of you. In other words, he keeps going on and on and on about saying, I'm going to tell you how to live, and it's going to be almost opposite of the impulse of every human heart. Now, he gets to the end of it, and he ends with that great story of each of us getting to build a house. He equates like a house with our life. Right? You're going to build a life. He said, be careful where you build. Some people might build on a rock. Others might build on sand. And when the storm comes, one will last, the other's going to be washed away. And he says, the rock is hearing and listening to my words. Do you feel the audacity of that claim? Just step back from it for a second. There's a man who comes and he says to everyone, your life and your eternity is based on whether you listen to everything I say and act upon it. The importance of what comes next is that Jesus is going to help us understand his authority to make such claims. I see, if you're not convinced of the authority of Jesus and you hear him say, here's how you're to live, we'll just walk out the door and go, well, that's nice, maybe a little bit crazy, but why would I ever do what he says? Matthew 8 to 9 is the fuel for our belief and commitment and conviction that Jesus ought to be listened to. Matthew does it in a really wonderful way. He's going to tell us 10 mighty deeds. We might use the word miracle. I actually want to encourage you to use the word mighty deed, because if you go to the Old Testament, there are wonderful mighty deeds that God does, and God alone is the doer of mighty deeds in the Old Testament. And Matthew picks up and describes Jesus in that same framework. Jesus is the doer of mighty deeds. It gets better than that, actually. If you think of kind of the setting of this story, Jesus has just been up on a mountain, right, speaking to great crowds, saying things like, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I tell you. And if some of you go, hold on a second, I remember I saw the Prince of Egypt, or I saw, you know, Heston back in the Ten Commandments. This reminds me of a story. It reminds us of Exodus, where Moses goes up onto a mountain and God speaks to him and delivers the law and tells his people how they're to live. And not only that, when we think of this issue of 10 mighty deeds, you think back to the Exodus of, hold on a second, remember there were 10 plagues that are described elsewhere in the Old Testament as the mighty deeds of God. God did 10 things in the Exodus to deliver his people. Then he brings Moses on a mountain and he teaches his people how to live. All of a sudden we have Jesus on a mountain teaching his people how to live, and he comes out of it and does 10 mighty deeds. You start to see kind of the picture being painted for us. You go, oh, I see. It's like Jesus is kind of like Moses. No, that's not the picture. Jesus is God. That's the picture being painted for us. Remember, Moses goes up, he doesn't deliver his own words, he just delivers the message that God speaks. Moses is just a mouthpiece. But you think of Jesus goes up onto the mountain, whose words does he deliver? You've heard it said, but I tell you. He makes greater claim. He who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man that builds his house on a rock. What Matthew wants us to see is just this massive evidence of the authority of who Jesus is, so that when we hear his claims, we will say, thank you. This is not a burden around my neck. These are the words of a wonderful Savior who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, because I'm going to give you rest. And the rest comes as a result of knowing that he is authoritative to speak into our lives. Now, Pastor Tyler dealt with the story of the leper. I just point out one thing in a way. He did a great job. The thing I want you to just keep in mind in this first of 10 miracles or mighty deeds is this little statement of the leper, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's great faith, but there's a little bit more going on, because in the Old Testament, and I think Tyler pointed this out really well, for a leper to be made clean, he has to go to the priest, and there's a series of sacrifices. Why does all that happen? Well, it's because they know only God can heal that disease. There's no human cure. Only God can make a leper clean. And this leper comes to Jesus and says, I believe if you are willing. Not God. I don't think you're the priest who could bring a sacrifice to God on my behalf. He actually says, you can make me clean. It's the first moment where we're like, hold on a second. There are some people who are making some massive statements of who Jesus is. Moving ahead real quick. The next story, this centurion. Centurion has a servant who is sick and dying, and Jesus is asked to come and heal. There's lots going on in the story, but the interesting part of the story is the centurion understands authority. In fact, he says to Jesus, look, I understand this issue of authority. Look at verse 9. I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes. I say to another, come, he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's essentially saying to Jesus, I understand authority, and you're a man of authority. That's why I've come to you, because I know if you say that my servant should be healed, he'll be healed, because you have authority. And Jesus turns around to him, and the red letters of that in verse 10 and 11 are spectacular claims of authority. I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus says to this centurion, he's like, I'm going to tell you the basis for belonging in the people of God. That's this picture of eating at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who gets to be a part of the people of God? And Jesus says, I can tell you. It's actually going to be based on what I say in your response to me. Your faith in my authority to know what is true and to trust in who I am. Like, that is a spectacular claim of authority. Can you imagine if you, you know, walk downtown, walk to the mall today and said, hey, I just want you to understand that everyone's eternal fate revolves around you listening to my words and doing what I say. You'd be going like, who do you think you are? You're nuts. Probably. But that's exactly what Jesus has just done. Third story is a brief one. Jesus, in verse 14, goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Mother-in-laws are great. My mother-in-law might be watching today. Hi, Mom. They brought her, he healed her. But I think the exclamation point of the story is actually verse 16. The last little statement, they brought Jesus, who brought to Jesus people with demons and who were sick, and he healed how many of them? He healed 8 out of 10. That's pretty awesome. 8 out of 10 would be pretty good. Because of course we know there would be some hard cases, right? Like, there'd be some people with really serious problems and Jesus could heal most, and we would cut him some slack if he couldn't heal all. But he healed all. He had authority to deal with every last problem. Nothing was too hard for him. Now, that's the first three miracles. So just, I want to point out something real quick. I know I'm going to run out of time this morning. It's all right. We'll live to fight another day. We have next Sunday. In the Old Testament, numbers rhyme. So in Semitic languages, numbers rhyme. In our language, words rhyme, right? Fat, cat, bat. Right, we hear phonetically, we hear sound, and that's how we build poems and rhymes. In the ancient world, they weren't so much into phonetic sounds rhyming. They were into things like numbers. It's not that the numbers sound the same. It's just that they had this way of thinking and understanding how ideas fit. So there's a great example of it. If you remember the story of David, if you don't, you can read it in the Old Testament. David is told by God he's going to be king, but currently there is a king, right? That makes a problem. The king's name is Saul. David starts rising up in the sort of the kingdom of Saul, and they go to war, and David is a mighty warrior, and they come home, and people line the streets, and they have this great sort of victory parade, and they sing a song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. That's poetry. That's number poetry. It's not so much that they were trying to make a statement about David and Saul, one's greater than the other. Like, you would understand if you're lining the streets and your king's marching down, you're probably not going to sing a treasonous song. It's how they thought. The numbers fit. It was just, they were singing of the greatness of these two men. You go in Genesis, in the beginning of all things, when God creates, you read through the creation story. There's 7 days of creation, right? And the way it's told is there's a group of three, and a group of three, and then there's the Sabbath day, sort of a special thing. And you go read it, you'll see there's two groups of three, and then one. And then you go to the Exodus, and the Exodus is told in the language of creation. Creation is light and darkness. Exodus is light and darkness. And you read through the story of the Exodus, there's 10 plagues, told in groups of three, 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 and one. And it's very deliberate. You start to realize, it's like, I see what's going on. The numbers rhyme. It's like, creation, God brings everything together and it's good. The Exodus, it's almost like God is undoing creation and bringing judgment and chaos and all these kind of things to bear on a situation to rescue his people. So you go from 331 to 3331, and then you come to this passage here in Matthew, and you've got this exact same thing. Three miracles, right? The leper, oops, sorry, I'm a page off. The centurion and Peter's mother-in-law, and then a break about what it means to follow Jesus, right? What kind of authority does he have that we would actually be willing to follow him? And then there's three more miracles that we're going to look at in just a second. He calms a storm, he delivers two men from demons, and he heals a paralytic, and then a break, all about following Jesus. Matthew, follow me. And Jesus is saying, I want you to understand the authority I have, that when I say follow me, there is good reason to listen. And then another series of three, and then finally, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks, the final miracle that's, again, all about his authority. So the reason this is important, and I'll just quickly give you this, and then we'll actually get to the text. That clock's not right, so if you're looking back, I was fooled in the early service. Just think of the implication of this for a moment. If Jesus is God, that's what's at stake here. If he's God, think of what's happening in this text. You think of, you know, back in the Exodus, God delivers his people by bringing massive calamity. He brings judgment and some pretty horrible things to bear on the nation of Israel. And then he brings his people out, and Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. But then look at the nature of what he does. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He calms the storms. Like, what kind of a king is this that doesn't say, I'm going to save you and I will be king and you need to bow before me and grovel in the dust? Instead, he says, I will be your king and I will show you mercy and I will invite you into my kingdom to dine at the table and I will die in your place to make it possible. Please understand the nature of this king with all authority. Three stories. Here we go. Number one. Jesus calms a storm. He gets in a boat. The disciples follow him. By the way, all through this, they're back and forth across this lake over and over. It's pretty interesting to watch. I think that's the narrative structure that holds the whole thing together. Storm comes. The disciples are terrified. These are men who spent their whole lives fishing, most of them, right? These are fishermen. This is not their first rodeo. Jesus is not a fisherman. You remember that? He's a carpenter. He doesn't live on the Sea of Galilee. He lived inland in a town called Nazareth. And yet, in the middle of this epic great storm, who do they call to? Verse 25, they went and woke him because Jesus is sleeping. By the way, the parallels to the book of Jonah, pretty fascinating in this little scene. We don't have time for it. They wake him up and say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. I have no idea what they expected he was going to do. Like, do you ever wonder that? It's like, Jesus, wake up, save us. How? Clearly, from what's about to happen next, what he does is not what they were expecting. They weren't thinking, it's like, oh, if we wake up Jesus, I bet you he'll just calm the storm and make it all stop. Because when he does that, they are amazed, terrified even, if you look at Mark's account. So they wake Jesus up, and he turns to them and says, why are you afraid? Well, have you ever been in a storm in a boat? It's not a super comfortable feeling. Oh, you of little faith. That's our clue. He's like saying, if you understood who I was and the authority I have, it would eclipse your fear. Then he rose, rebuked the winds, the sea, and there was a great calm. The miracle of verse 26 is actually one that we almost miss. Yes, he stops the sea. For some of you who are fishermen or you've been out on the water at different times, you know full well that when the storm stops, the sea doesn't go calm. Not for hours, sometimes not for days. And yet this amazing miracle, Jesus speaks, it stopped. I mean, no wonder the disciples are terrified at this point. Like, what is happening? In fact, that's the last stage. That's the takeaway verse there in 27. And here's, our English translation is terrible at this verse. It misses the whole point. So it says, my English translation says, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeyed him? Let me see if I can get a better translation. And the humans marveled, saying, what is this? Like, the humans in the boat, the disciples, these men, the men humans, the anthropos, that's the humanity, they look over at that guy and go, what are you? We're not sure you are us, because we can't just speak and have everything stop. What are you? Now, it doesn't get answered for us, right? And so we go right away to our next miracle, or to our next mighty deed. Verse 28, they cross to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. That's both a province and a city. So they're probably in the outskirts, because there's two demon-possessed men who are hanging out in the tombs. They're so fierce that no one could pass their way. And they cry out and they answer our question. What are you? Here's their answer. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? It's going to take the disciples a while to get there. They will actually get to that answer in Matthew chapter 14. Interestingly enough, on a boat ride, when Peter gets out and walks, you remember Jesus helped, you know, like allows him to be able to walk on water. Peter finally turns around and says, you are the Son of God. Now we get it. But here at this moment, it's these demon-possessed. What's a demon-possessed person? It's someone whose actions are being controlled by an unseen evil spirit. So they're being influenced to do things that are not their own actions or words. And there's two of them. They're evidently powerful, strong, because others stay away from them. And Jesus shows up. And you notice, actually, if you read Mark's account, it's really interesting. The demon-possessed men actually try to exorcise Jesus. They use the language of typical exorcisms to try to get rid of Jesus. He's not going anywhere. And you notice Jesus, what does he have to say to deal with these demons? I think this is very intentional. If you got a red letter Bible from verse 28 on, you notice there's one word. He doesn't need some big formula, some big speech, some magical words or incantations. It's simply go. And it's done. And we ought to be saying to ourselves, what kind of authority is that? Now, Matthew helps us a little bit to answer the question. If you were to go to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is always the background for these things, and you were to go to Isaiah chapter 64 and chapter 65. Chapter 64 is the great one where there's this great statement, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God's people calling out to God. It's like, oh, that you would come and rescue us, not just sending another prophet or another priest, but that you would come. Isaiah 65 is the answer to that, where God comes and he says, here I am, here I am. I've come to a people that are not my people, which is exactly what Jesus has done. He's crossed over the lake to the only geographic area on the Sea of Galilee where he could get to a people who are not his people. And then what does Isaiah 65 go on? It's the only place in the whole Old Testament that ties the eating of pork and the presence of tombs together. What a weird little spot. What's going on that Isaiah would be talking about that? The eating of pork, in case you don't know the background, was a big part of pagan idolatry. So when God commands his people back at the Exodus not to eat pork, it's not that he doesn't like bacon. Woo-hoo! And it's not even for health reasons, although some of you might go, well, it's not the healthiest of meat, but it's so tasty. The reason is, by forbidding his people from being a part of eating pork, you've eliminated the possibility of them being a part of pagan worship. Every pagan temple that's been excavated in the ancient Near East has the most common thing found are pig bones. That's part of how they worship. It would be the equivalent of saying, hey, you can go to church, but you can't sing. If we eliminated singing, it would be very hard to be a part of church life, right? You can't eat pork. It means now the people of Israel are going to have a hard time participating in idol worship. So Isaiah 65 is God saying, I am going to come. I'm going to come to a people who are not my own. I'm going to walk into the middle of tombs and the eating of pork, and I'm going to declare who I am. And so Isaiah all of a sudden is fulfilled, and Jesus coming, casting out a demon and saying, I have infinite authority. Fast forward real quick, last scene. Jesus heals a paralytic, gets in a boat, crosses over for the third time. He comes, again, Mark gives the story that's great on the flannel graph. If you grew up going to Sunday school with the flannel graphs, there's the house and then the four buddies on the roof. The next flannel graph is like, there's a hole through the roof of the house. And they lower their friend down right in front of Jesus, and there's a big crowd and a big commotion. And Jesus says, hey, I've seen their great faith. And he doesn't say, get up and walk, which is why they brought this man. Instead, he says, take heart, my son, my child. Isn't that great? My child, your sins are forgiven. Think of that authority. Jesus is just coming in these three stories. He has taken over the territory of Satan. The sea, which was often in the ancient world viewed as sort of the territory of Satan, demon possession, and now sin itself. Your sins are forgiven. And everyone's like, what is going on here? The religious leaders instantly understand what's happening here is considered, in their view, blasphemy. That's what their response is, verse 3. This man is blaspheming because Jesus has just taken the prerogative of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's very clear in the Old Testament. You can't forgive sins. Only God can do it. And Jesus point blank says, your sins are forgiven. Now he looks around. He can read the room, verse 4. He knows what they're thinking. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Interesting question. Which is easier to say? I think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because if you say get up and walk and the guy can't get up and walk, you've been proven to be a charlatan. You're a fraud. If you say your sins are forgiven, there's no visual test to have to say, well, what do you see to be able to prove that that happened? But Jesus turns around and says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And the guy gets up and walks out of the room. You imagine that scene? I wonder how silent it was at that point. As people start computing in their heads, like, hold on a second. Okay, if he can heal this man and do the thing that visibly is harder, the claim he's just made is that he can forgive sin. And only God can forgive sin. Forgive the expression, but if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's a duck. God is there, healing and forgiving sins. Now, again, real quick, there's an Old Testament connection here as we think of this little statement that Jesus adds in verse 6, and then we'll come to communion. It's one that we might have missed. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority where? On earth. That's a weird... Why wouldn't he say, just so you know he has authority? Why add on earth? Isn't that a strange little addition to throw in there? But where does God live? Again, if you go to the Old Testament, read through the Psalms, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth rejoice. Over and over and over again. Very common Old Testament language. Where is God? He's in the heavens. He's in his temple. He's not here on earth. Clearly, he's not. Until Jesus arrives and says, I want you to understand, I have authority to forgive sins. That means I'm God. And I'm on earth. That means I'm here with you, standing in front of you. And the people were amazed. And look at verse 8. They were amazed and glorified God who had given such authority to men. To a man. To a man who stood before them who they could barely understand. Okay, we've got to end here. Let me give you a quick application. It's one thing to say Jesus has authority on all the earth. That sounds like a theologically correct answer. It's like, it's another thing to then apply that personally and say, does he have authority over my life? That's the application, though. That's the important part. It's not some theological discussion of how much authority does Jesus have and where does it extend and all these kind of things. We can do that and deflect from the question of, does he have authority right here? See, I'm pretty convinced from enough years of following Jesus in my own life and then talking with lots of people, usually most of us know at any given point the things that the Spirit of God is nudging us to do. Probably if we could have a conversation out in the foyer and we could talk to one another just one-on-one, we'd be able to say, you know what, there is a thing that God has been prompting me to do, to say, to stop, to acknowledge, and I'm wrestling to do it. And I think this is the challenge. Is Jesus' authority big enough in your eyes that you'll do that thing? Obey that prompting. Say what you have been knowing you need to say. And I'm going to leave it with that because I think it's that simple. Jesus will use his authority not to squash us, to destroy us, to crush us, to get us to grovel before him, but to lift us up, to give us a light yoke that we can follow him with joy and hope. In fact, that's really what the communion table is a reminder of, isn't it? That he took the punishment. He took the wrath. He paid the price for my sin, for your sin. As we come, we're told there's four things in Scripture that are involved in this. One is the remembering, that we don't get so busy with life that we forget what Jesus did. That's easy. It's easy to get so busy we just forget. He went to a cross in my place. The second is we proclaim our confidence in that. That's why we say, and we say it every time we do it, if you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, please just let the bread and cup pass by. It's not because we're trying to embarrass anyone or make you feel awkward. It's just we actually believe it's a proclamation. It's as much me proclaiming my faith in Jesus as if I used words and said to you, I put my hope in Jesus and I trust in him for all eternity. That's the taking of the bread and cup. But if you know him, even if it's your first Sunday with us, don't feel like you need to wait. Please participate with us, because that's another part of it, is we do this together as the people of God, because it's part of what it means to be reconciled to God and to his people, that we can do this as a loving church family. And the last thing is, we're reminded that we are spiritually nourished by Jesus. This is not going to fill you up. This is not lunch. It's a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. But it's a reminder that the same Jesus who went to the cross for you, who has authority to save your soul, is going to show up tomorrow. When you wake up, he's going to be there. And he can help you, and he can guide you, and he can direct you. And so we have the chance to worship as we celebrate. So I'm going to ask those who are going to hand out the bread and cup, if you would join me at the front. I'll give you a moment just to prayerfully prepare your own hearts, and then we will celebrate communion.